While you remain standing, if you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read a portion of Scripture, and then I'm going to ask for my ushers to hand out some handouts for tonight. You know, within this series, Look Up, the last message, Lesson 7, was entitled Saved From What? And if you watched it on YouTube, that you know that we're saved from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on this earth. We're saved from having to worry about what side we are on in the Battle of Armageddon. We are going to be in that battle, but we're going to be fighting for the Lord. We're saved from some things, and we're saved to some things. We're saved to be the bride of Christ. We're saved from being deceived by Satan at the end of the millennial reign. And because we're made priests of God during that thousand-year time period, we will be saved from the great white throne judgment, saved from the lake of fire, a place of eternal punishment. We will be pre-sealed, the Bible says, with the mark of God in our foreheads. And so tonight I'm excited to share with you the next chapter, the next lesson of Look Up, entitled The First and Second Resurrection. And reading from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw on the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Let me pause right here and just note, there's a special place for the born-again saint to reign with Christ. And it's my opinion that the judgment that's given here to the bride in verse 4 is the same judgment that's reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" We're not just saved, we're elevated in the kingdom of God. We've been granted a place that not everyone has access to that has ever lived throughout all of time. And I saw thrones and that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And I saw the souls of them which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. And I saw the souls of them that neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So often when we talk about salvation, we talk about it and we just encompass everything. In fact, it is not one thing, it is many things. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Would you pray with me one more time? Would you ask God to anoint his word? Jesus, we've got to hear from you. We've got to hear from your word. God, lead us into all truth. Let your spirit of truth open our understanding, open our eyes, and God, let it be settled in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Blessed are those who have part of this first resurrection. On them the second death hath no power over them. The second resurrection, they don't have to worry about it because they are already resurrected. And while the rest of the dead, the rest of everyone who has ever lived that wasn't a part of the first resurrection, the rest of them will be resurrected after 1,000 years are finished. According to verse 11, it explains the second resurrection is for those that are not part of that catching away, not part of the bride of Christ, not elevated to a place in the kingdom of God, those who are not born again, those who will ultimately then have to stand before God in judgment, at the great white throne judgment. So why don't we turn to that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Actually, and as we do, I'm reminded that we have handouts to share, and this is your way of tracking how far we are into the next 3 hours of this service. I promise you it's going to change your life forever. So, and if it takes less than 3 hours, right, that'll be better. These are simply to equip you with What does the Word of God say that, or what was the Word of God that we shared tonight? Because we share so much of it. And honestly, I want you to study to show yourself. I want you to read for yourself. I want you to let God speak to you through His Word outside of how He speaks through you, to you through His Word here from this pulpit. As the ushers help hand out the list of scripture references tonight, the next one on the list is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Again, familiar. We've been mulling over some of these more than once, and that's on purpose because we're moving slowly as we consider the book of prophecy, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." This is saying everyone who has ever lived that wasn't part of that first resurrection, they will be part of this second resurrection, standing in front of the great white throne, standing in front of the one true God that sat on that throne, Jesus Christ. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." In our last message, we taught on hell, and the word hell, as it's translated in the scriptures, actually could mean potentially three things. And here, "And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and the grave," hell, "delivered up the dead which are in them," because no one is in hell yet. The lake of fire, hell. But there are many that are in the grave. And so when you look up the meaning of that word that we read in the scriptures, it actually can mean both. And so death and the grave delivered up the dead which are in them, and they which are judged according to their works, every man. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire, because you can't cast hell into hell. Just saying. This is the second death. So we have the first resurrection, the catching away of the saints, an elevated place that, well, you had to be part of this dispensation, part of the new covenant. You had to have the ability to even be born again in order to be a part of that. And so in itself limits who can have access to that. And then within that access, it's limited to those who actually accept that invitation to be born again. The first resurrection. And for all those that either didn't accept the invitation or didn't have access to it being under the law, all that have ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will be resurrected from the depths of the sea. They will be resurrected from the grave. This is the second death, or the second resurrection, you could say. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, at that point they are then cast into the lake of fire. There is a penalty, an eternal place of penalty. Again, when we say salvation, that word is elastic. It contains so many things. It's so much more than just being saved from the penalty of our sin. We're saved from our own unrighteousness, our own carnal nature when we're born into the kingdom of God. We're saved unto God. We're saved unto His holiness. And tonight I hope to build on our understanding as we continue through the book of Revelation, which is in itself the revelation of Jesus Christ. The big reveal. The culmination of God's redemptive work, the once and for all reveal of Jesus Christ to this world, where no one will be able to deny Him, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's an opportunity tonight to walk through a door of mercy, to walk through a door of grace, to walk into that gift of salvation, to receive it, that whosoever would could come. When we think of today as the day of salvation, it's truth. Because if we're alive right now, if there's breath, there's hope. Lamentations 3 and 22 says that His mercies are made new continually, perpetually, each and every morning. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith the soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for for the salvation of the Lord. There's that paradigm we've been discussing. It's that almost rubber band of tension going in two different directions, being pulled at the same time. On one end, we have the urgency to seek him, to be ready, to look up, hoping in anticipation for his soon return. And while on the other hand, we're instructed to patiently and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord to appear. And today is the day of salvation because as long as it's today, as long as we have breath, there's hope. And if tomorrow comes, if the Lord tarries, tomorrow will then become the day of salvation, and every day thereafter, until he catches away his bride to meet him in the air. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Not only should we be comforted with the reassurance of his soon return, we ought to feel encouraged as God has called us to a place, he's elevated us to a place that he has not called all of mankind throughout all of time and the ages. This first resurrection for the born-again child of God, and then there's the second resurrection, or the second that's for everyone else. And at that time, everyone will be judged for their works. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. If you turn your Bibles with me next to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, here we can read about that judgment that's given unto them that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, this is the elevated position where we've been granted access to, so much more than just salvation. As we become part of God's kingdom, as we become his children, the bride of Christ, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world in this place of elevated place? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Then if ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Not only are we saved from the wrath of God that's going to be poured on this earth, but we are elevated to a place of authority, a place of honor, a place of judgment of the world, a place to judge even those rebellious angels who made war with God and his angels cast out of heaven. And so when situations arise in this life, 1 Corinthians says, let the least of the saints judge the things that pertain to this life, because every person that's born again has been elevated to God to a place of authority. That same portion of Scripture goes on to say, don't take your brother or sister to court. Don't demand that they make restitution to you for some act or unpaid debt. If you sue your brother or sister in the Lord, in the courtroom of men, it's you who's taken the wrong step. Well, how can that be? Well, what if they truly did me wrong? Well, the love of God covers all. And as God sheds his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, as the Scriptures say, then we will allow patience to do her perfect work. Throughout this series that we've taught on the framework for what is a biblical truth versus biblical principle versus personal preference, Christian liberty, or opinions, we might say. And throughout the series, we've taught that the Scriptures are very clear and concise on the biblical truth that no man knows the hour or the day. Any time that a principle or a truth is repeated and repeated in with such clarity, I have a hard time imagining how some would still then try to predict the day and the hour. So many times throughout Scripture, like such as in Matthew 24 and 36, it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that same chapter, verse 42, says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44 says, therefore also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not. If anyone tells you this is when the Lord is coming, that's exactly when he's not coming. When you think not, that's when he's coming, the Son of Man cometh. But even with this very clear truth, that hasn't stopped good-intentioned people from trying to predict when. And over the years, I'm sure as many of you have heard Pastor Schumacher talk about one of those attempts to predict that date. There was a book that was in publication, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Sound familiar? If you've been around for any length of time, you've heard about this book. And so in my study of Revelation, I was curious a little bit to find out what exactly did this book, you know, propose as the reasons why the Lord was going to return in 1988. And I was curious to find out, you know, how did they substantiate their claim? What was their evidence? And wouldn't you know, eBay still had some of them for sale. I mean, they're not going for the same price they used to, I'm sure. It was a few dollars. Hopefully it wasn't wasted, but as I started to read through this book, and I can admit I didn't study it in whole, but went through it with enough detail to understand what was their thought behind it. You know, this was written by Holy Ghost filled, baptized in Jesus' name. This is not people outside of our fellowship. Good intentioned saints of God. And because they didn't get it right, then we ought to, at times, go back to the Word of God ourselves. Being careful not to proclaim our perspective, our opinion as to the truth of the Word of God. Let's go back and let the truth and the Word of God speak for itself. And so while I didn't study an exhaustive study of all the 88 reasons, I can tell you in summary that the majority of them were very numerical and mathematical in their perspective as their evidence to support the calculations of the calendars and the dates and the times and the various prophecies that include numbers or references to patterns of numbers. And as I read through them, I could say, well, maybe, perhaps, none of them, and obviously we're standing here now today saying, well, of course that wasn't right. And we can say that with certainty, but I can say they were, for the most part, a stretch of someone's imagination to try to fill in the blank. Reaching for an answer that may not have been able to be found. Well, clearly the scripture says no man knows the hour of the day. And so, of course, they had 3 days because at least that would give a range so we could still be under the truth. To be fair, the scriptures do indicate that the church will know the season. But what is a season? Well, I'm sure there's a mathematical calculation for seasons in here somewhere. I missed it. We ought to be careful. We need to not allow our opinions to start to dictate back to us what it is we're looking for in the Word of God. In Luke 21 and 31, it says, "So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." It's referring to the season of when a tree or fig tree puts forth shoots, and you know that summer is at hand, the season's at hand, the signs, and the Bible gives us signs that there will be, that the time is near. So while we have an indication, we don't know the hour of the day. I have enough trust and faith in God to know that whatever we do need to know, that God will give it to us. And if he hasn't given it to us, then we don't need it, or we don't need it yet. It's easy to look back and say, well, that wasn't right, 88 reasons why. The prophetic is always easy to see looking backwards after it's fulfilled, and so there may be a time when we say, oh, well, there, obvious. What I took away from my reading of this book is that we ought to be very careful not to reach too far, careful not to try to make sense out of something to satisfy our own curiosity or to answer the question that isn't ready or willing to be answered. And so through this series of Look Up, we've been applying this framework to discern what is truth from opinion from traditions of mankind. And in my opinion, to say something is a biblical truth, it must be clear, concise, easy to see, and validated by other scriptures, allowing the Bible to interpret itself. And this framework is important because there's some topics and answers to some questions that are not so clear or so easy to see. And I'm reminding us of this framework for discerning truth versus opinion versus traditions, because there are many Christians and even some non-believers who will tell you that those who have passed away are already in heaven. Some would even say that those who have done evil are already in hell, suffering judgment. And this is where we need to go back to the book and actually read what the Bible says. My objective tonight is to equip you with what the scriptures say, so that you can answer the question yourself to the best of your ability, questions like, where are the dead? So let me submit into evidence what we just read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, as evidence against the opinion or tradition of man that says all dogs go to heaven, or all people go to heaven. Verse 20 said that at the final judgment seat of Christ, the dead, small and great, that's when they will stand before God, having been part of the second resurrection, resurrected from the sea, resurrected from the grave. And according to verse 14, it's not until after the great white throne judgment, which happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so apparently it's not until after all of that that those names who are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, along with death and the grave, forever vanquished. If you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, here's where it declares that even death will be swallowed up. Very familiar portion of Scripture, as we've even shared it through this series. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be passed away in the grave, but we shall be changed. Here's another clue to inform the answer to the question, where are the dead? The answer is they are asleep. We shall not all sleep or be dead, but we shall all be changed. See, some of us will still be alive in that moment in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord God will call us to meet him in the air, and forever we will be with the Lord, elevated to a place in his kingdom. And those that have passed on before us that have also been born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, they will precede us to meet him in the air. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. This is all speaking about the first resurrection. This is also known as the catching away of the saints, sometimes referred to as the rapture. So this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Turning next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we read a very similar text. And I'm gonna zoom into the point I want to make here tonight, or part of answers to questions that we have. 1 Thessalonians, as it shares with us, that we wouldn't be ignorant concerning them which are asleep or them that are dead, that we sorrow not as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. So where are the dead? They're asleep. Where are they sleeping? In Jesus. So now the question is, well, how does one become in Jesus, in Christ, knowing that the dead are in Christ, that they sleep in Jesus? And so let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, as we find part of the formula to be born into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized. What are we baptized into? Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, just to make sure that we have confidence in this view that the dead are not in heaven, but rather that they are asleep, let me submit to you evidence in John chapter 3, verse 13, that says, no man hath ascended unto heaven, up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here, this portion of Scripture, Jesus Christ himself is teaching to Nicodemus, what does it mean to be born again? He's explaining to Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and born of the Spirit to even enter or even see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't enter except you be born again. And Nicodemus, no man is in heaven except he who descended from heaven. Well, who is he that descended from heaven? John chapter 1, verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We're talking about the only man that has descended from heaven, Jesus Christ, the God of creation, manifest in the flesh. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 then says, no man has seen God at any time except the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, the express image, the name of God revealed to all of mankind. Again, letting the scriptures interpret themselves, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead they know not nothing. You know, I lately I've been getting very stirred up anytime someone starts to speak to this doctrine, this truth, as being narrow-minded. Well, it's so narrow-minded to say that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's so narrow-minded to say that you must receive the Holy Ghost to be born again. It's so narrow-minded. No, what's narrow-minded is when you pick one little verse and say, believe on the Lord and you shall be saved, and you don't consider the rest of the scriptures. That's narrow-minded. We're taking the widest perspective there possibly could be in letting the scriptures interpret themselves, and so we're not singling out any one scripture. We're considering them all, and if they're all true, then that's how we ought to interpret the Bible and understand. And so where are the dead? Well, according to the scriptures, no man is in heaven except he that has descended from heaven. So they're not in heaven looking down on us, because the dead know not nothing. Not in heaven because the last trump has not yet sounded, and the dead in Christ have not yet risen to meet Jesus in clouds, and the first resurrection has not yet happened. And so they're not in heaven because why would anyone be up there except 1,000 years and the reign of Christ have already been completed, and then the second resurrection, the rest of all of mankind have that opportunity to stand before Christ to be judged according to their works. Now for myself, I find this very reassuring. It's often that our culture, whether you're in the church or not, whether you're apostolic or not, our culture wants to put everybody in heaven. Now, even heaven is a concept that sometimes is far-reaching, where we fill in a lot of blanks, or we take some things that we've seen or heard and we carry them forward in ways that it's not exactly what the scriptures say. And this concept of everyone's in heaven, you know, I've heard people talk about they're bass fishing with Jesus right now and enjoying themselves with their favorite hobbies, and no, the dead know not nothing. Comfort one another with these words. They're asleep. I find that very reassuring, because for anyone who's lost a loved one, they're not up there worried about what's going on down here. I'm comforted by these words because the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm comforted that those who have passed on are in perfect peace, completely unaware of anything, just like when we're asleep, and not like the kind of asleep when you wake up from a dream, suddenly aware. Well, I can't say for sure because I've never died. It's my opinion that this could be compared to the experience that I had some 20 years ago when the dentist removed my wisdom teeth. And if you've ever been to a memorial service that I've been a part of, you've heard this story. It's such a relevant example that I experienced, and maybe you've experienced it yourself too. Having sat in the chair of the dentist to have my wisdom teeth removed, this is some 20 years ago, and I'm not even sure that they knock you out to the same degree they did back then. They might just put you in a twilight today, but back then they gave you the strong stuff, and I remember sitting in the dentist chair, and I remember them, you know, telling me something's going to happen. And the very next thing I remember is asking the dentist, so when is this going to happen? And the nurse smiles and giggles and laughs at me a little bit and says, it's already happened. It's done. It's over. Your teeth have been removed. Wisdom teeth have been removed. And I imagine that's what it's like, going from the last breath, having a thought and a memory and an awareness to that first resurrection or that second resurrection. It'll be as if no time at all has passed, as if the moment that you were aware to the moment that you were aware was no time at all, because they're asleep. And everyone who's passed on when they're resurrected will be in either one of two resurrections. Either in the first resurrection when we meet Jesus in the clouds, or in the second resurrection when those who didn't make the first resurrection stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When they're judged based on what the books say, according to their works. And if their name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life in that second resurrection, then they will be cast in the lake of fire, along with the false prophet, along with Satan, along with the beast and the fallen angels that rebelled against God. Now, to be fair to those who hold an opposing view to this concept of where are the dead, there's much open debate about one of those scriptures, you know, the one about the thief on the cross. There's an argument that would say, well, how could Jesus tell the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, except that when he die, he go to heaven? And I can understand it. Again, if you take a very narrow view, you could come to a lot of different conclusions. So why don't we turn there together in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, to read what much of mankind's concept of where are the dead is likely anchored in, or their opinion of it is anchored in some of this text. Here is Jesus's paying the price for the sins of the world. He's suffering on the cross. He's next to two other men who, while he is innocent, have done some crime or committed some act that would cause them to be executed as well on crosses of their own. And one of the malefactors, or one of the other men, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And indeed, justly, for we receive our due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So again, as we allow the Bible to interpret itself and not our opinions or our feelings or our past stories handed down from generation to generation, when I consider what the scriptures say, that the dead know not nothing, and that no man has ascended into heaven except he who descended, and then I have to conclude that Jesus, the promise that Jesus made to this thief was like my experience in the dentist chair. One moment he was in agonizing pain, suffering the consequences for his wrong acts, and in the moment that he took his last breath, bleeding and suffocating to death, from that moment to the moment that he stands in the second resurrection to stand in judgment, it'll be like as if no time at all has passed. And so, yes, perhaps today or hitherto, thou shalt be with me in paradise with Jesus. We also have to consider that at this time, as the thief on the cross is made this promise from Jesus, that Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead. In fact, he hadn't even yet died. He hadn't been in the tomb 3 days. The Holy Ghost was far from being yet poured out. And so for this man, this thief, to be a part of the first resurrection, he would have to have been born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, because there's no other way to enter the kingdom of God, to be put in an elevated place. And so when we consider Scripture in its whole and not in the narrow view, this thief who asked for mercy will receive that request when he stands before the great white throne judgment and his name is found in the book of life. It's my opinion, at least. There's also a question sometimes of the physical body. If the physical body is in the grave, where's the spiritual entity that exists? Where does the spirit of a person go when they're dead? Does the spirit sit in the coffin, buried in the graveyard? And like we read, as the sea gives up its dead, does the seafloor become that physical place where the spirit dwells after the body drowned and fell to the bottom of the ocean? As the fish partook of that person who drowned and fell to the bottom of the ocean, you know, does that disbursement of them now become a disbursement of their spiritual entity, their soul. And what about those people who are blown up in some explosion? Or perhaps even cremated? Well, since we're on the topic, let me share with you. Cremation or burial, it's up to you. God's ability to resurrect your spirit into a new body is not limited on the condition of your body from the time that you're deceased. There's a clue that we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, that does give us an indication, while it doesn't give us a complete answer, of where does the spiritual entity go. We have a house, a tabernacle, a temple made without hands, but this is not the house that is the resurrected house that's yet to come. And when we expire, when we die, when we pass away, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." Remember, we're formed out of the dust of the earth. God formed us and breathed the breath of life into us. And when he breathed the breath of life into us, that's the spiritual entity, the awareness, the consciousness, our soul. "And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So he gave it, and when we die, he's going to hold it. "Vanities of vanities," saith the preacher, "all is vanity." Why do you keep asking me all these questions? Now again, I'll just share my opinion here briefly. There is, as I can imagine and consider the scriptures, that God's kingdom is ever more progressive, becoming a physical kingdom, not a metaphysical one. Right? He's the Word made flesh. He's dwelling in temples made without hands. He's going to come down and reign on earth for 1,000 years to establish a kingdom on the earth. I know we always look up, and that's true. We're going to go up to meet him in the clouds, but then we're going to come back down. And we jump to some, again, I'll say, pictures in our minds of storybooks that we read as a child, cartoons that we saw, you know, Streets of Gold and Pearly Gates as someplace up in the clouds. It says New Jerusalem came down. Where is it down to? Well, we don't have all of the information, but his kingdom is progressively becoming physical. And so when I ask myself, well, where does the spirit go as a body, a physical body dies? I can imagine there is a physical place. I imagine heaven has the capacity for physical dwelling as Jesus Christ, the resurrected flesh of God, is sitting on a throne in a place in heaven where angels dwell. But no man has ascended into heaven except he that has descended from heaven. And so when this temple expires, this physical temple expires, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And so my opinion is God's progressive kingdom ever becomes more physical. There's probably a physical place. I mean, are we at the bottom of the ocean? Are we, you know, scattered through the ashes of the dust? Are we? No. Probably not. "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher, "all is vanity." Is it someplace down here? Only the Lord knows. Is it someplace up there? The Lord knows. Is it somewhere in between? If you have a theory or an explanation, I'm open to hear it as long as you qualify it as your opinion. But whatever place it is, wherever it returns to, it's in Christ Jesus. And it's not bass fishing with Jesus on a lake in heaven. It's definitely not in the lake of fire, because the judgment seat of Christ has not yet come. And in that same portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we get an answer that the answer doesn't really matter. Sometimes we look for things, and then we try to formulate things like 88 reasons why the rapture is going to come in 1988, because we really want to. We need to be careful that we don't go to the Word of God looking for the answers that we want to find, that we go to the Word of God and allow it to speak to us the answers, the words of life. And so here's some words of life from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." We're talking about the second resurrection, that great white throne judgment. When we talk about salvation, we just kind of lump it all together. But what God has given us access to is so much more than just eternity. When we think about the second resurrection, the second death, the judgment seat of Christ, for those who haven't been born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, no pastor, no clergy, no priest can tell you who will be saved at that time in the second resurrection, because Jesus Christ is the only righteous judge. I shared in the last message that I have a hope. My father, John Portman, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but he did not have the experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking another language. I have a hope that when he stands before God in judgment after the 1,000 years, it's not a hope to meet in the clouds, it's a hope that the righteous judge will show favor on him who took a step of obedience. Every step we take, every big step, every little step, they all matter. And so while we can't say how God will judge those who will be saved in the second resurrection at that judgment seat of Christ, the Bible does give us some instructions and indication that that those who once held truth but held it in unrighteousness will be held accountable for a lack of action, more so than those who never held truth or those who never even had the opportunity or possibility to hold it. You know, there's always these hypothetical situations that other believers will bring. Well, you know, if we're on the side of the road and there's an accident and this mother and her children are dying, and you know, I'm there and I happen to pray with them and they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, you know, what is God going to do with them? They're certainly not going to send them to hell, right? That's these hypothetical situations that we come up, or people come up with to try to explain. I say, well, if they weren't born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The thief on the cross had no opportunity to be baptized. He repented, yes. The Holy Ghost hadn't even been poured out. He couldn't have been born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit. But he has a promise. He has a hope. And so in those hypothetical situations, there's a promise and hope, but we can't put anyone anywhere. But we can tell you the scriptures are clear, not questionable, not gray, not in between. The judgment will be harsher for those who had access to truth and didn't take advantage of it versus those who had less access to truth. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to just a few last scriptures. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Talking about the miraculous, the working of the power of God in their midst. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment, talking about the second resurrection, than for you. Goes on to then give another warning. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, talking about the skies above us, shall be brought down to hell, the lake of fire. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We're talking about that second resurrection, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't want you to have nightmares tonight about that second resurrection, but I do want to put the fear of God in you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, in awe and reverence, but not out of, if we act out of fear, it'll be short term. But when we act out of love, it'll stay the course. To recognize that the love that God has for us isn't just to be saved from our sins, but it's to put us in a place, an elevated place in his kingdom, to reign with him for 1,000 years, to be priests with him, to judge the earth, to judge angels. Salvation is so much more than just saved. Romans 1 and 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. If you want to avoid the wrath of God poured out on all mankind, do not hold truth with unrighteousness. Tonight, as the musicians come, as we turn to our last scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I don't know if I've given you 88 reasons, but we could go another 3 or 4 more hours if you'd like. Perhaps not. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought into bondage." If anyone tells you there's an easier way to go, there isn't. If anyone tells you there's an easier step of obedience, there isn't. If anyone tells you it'll cost less over here, they won't. In fact, it'll cost more. While they promise liberty, they themselves, servants of corruption. Jesus said, "Many will come and say that I am Christ, but will deceive many." Verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome by sin, overcome by the lust of the flesh, overcome by the desires of this life and this world, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, 'The dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire.'" I have to let you in on a secret. It's too late for all of you. You already know too much. You have already experienced too much. There's no way for you to be in the category to not have known the way of righteousness. There is a judgment. Oh, there is a first resurrection, and that's the one that we are aspiring to be a part of. Born into his kingdom. The Bible says that the Spirit beareth witness to ourselves that we are his. When we exercise his Spirit, there is a confidence that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's a promise. It's a precious promise. But anyone who will tell you that there's more liberty or an easier way, they're wrong. For if having once escaped the pollutions of this world, if we then allow the pollution to come back in, the end is worse for us than in the beginning. Would you stand with me tonight? I know when we talk about heaven, we all, and I too, I go to a place up there. And I am looking for the Lord's soon return, looking up, because that's where he is, and we're going to meet him in the clouds. There's no question. But after we meet him in the clouds, there is going to come a time when we return to this earth to do battle with him. And that door of salvation, that door of mercy, that door of grace will be closed, and he will be the righteous judge. And I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little, and so I'm going to grant you much." The much is that reigning with him, that millennial reign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. An elevated place. We're not just saved. We're not just saved from sin. We are saved to Jesus Christ, to a place, to a calling, to a status, to a privilege, to an authority, to an understanding, to a truth. And because we have this truth, this understanding, this access, we are, you could say, obligated. And if we choose to not obligate ourselves to this truth, if we choose to not take steps of obedience, well, then it'll be worse for us in the end than it was in the beginning, and it would be more favorable for someone who didn't know anything than for us. But that doesn't have to be any one of us
none of us